So Matthew chapter 13, and let me read with you, please, from verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We'll just move into verse 18, and we'll get back to that middle portion in the course of our message. So verse 18, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We'll finish there reading at the end of verse 23. And as I said, our message this morning with the Lord's help is the good ground of genuine Christianity. And may the Lord be pleased to give us all the help that we need around the word. So do join with me now in prayer just for a few moments as we ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, this day we bow further in thy presence in the Saviour's name. We plead for thy mercy. We pray for the speaking voice of God. And while there is a need for the physical voice of a man to communicate the word of God, and in this sense, Lord, we do pray for strength and for grace in that respect. Lord, there is a greater need for the voice of God. Oh, Lord, we pray for the Lord to speak to our hearts this day. Whoever we are, whatever background we come from, whatever needs we have, whether we're saved or unsaved, whether we've been here many years or just a few years, we pray that there will be a great sense in which the Lord will minister and manifest his presence amongst us. And as we think about the very familiar portion of word at a time of year, which naturally brings our minds to think of sowing and increase and reaping and harvest and fruitfulness, oh Lord, may there be in the life of everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ true, spiritual, genuine fruit. Lord, thou wilt save us from hypocrisy and save us from formalism and save us from an appearance of Christianity while denying the power thereof. Lord, we desire power and life, and we ask that thou wilt manifest these things in our lives and search us out and know us. And Lord, lead us in the ways which are pleasing to thee. Thank you for the fellowship here. We thank you for the minister and the pastor of the flock of God, and for the oversight and for all who labor together in the work of God. Lord, encourage them and bless them richly. And Lord, may they even see tokens of good this weekend that will cause their hearts to rejoice. Purge us from our sins. Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness and fit us now for this hour, we pray. We ask in the Saviour's name, amen. Now, there are two questions I want to ask you today as we come to the Word of God. The first one, I trust, is a very straightforward answer. And it certainly concerns us this time of year as we come to harvest. And the question is this: what is a parable? What is a parable? I think most of us here in the house of God, if we've been saved for a good number of years, we know what the answer is to this question. And maybe your answer to the question will be something along these lines. It's what we teach to boys and girls, and it's the best sort of answer. Well, we can say a parable is an earthly picture, and it has a heavenly meaning. There's nothing wrong with that answer. It's fine, it's suitable, it fits all of the criteria in Scripture. So we can answer the question, what is a parable, very simply along those lines. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ uses, and when he implements a very familiar or an earthly picture that was understood by the multitudes that would have heard the Savior, and it contained a very powerful and a very necessary heavenly meaning. But here is a more challenging question that we're going to think about in our introduction before we come to our message. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ speak in parables in the first place? If you've done any study or any research into the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that one of the features of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is that he was often found communicating and preaching the word of God using parables. So while this morning we've already understood what a parable is, and I hope that that's our answer, the more taxing question is why? Why did our Savior speak in parables? Why did he use this means of communicating to men and women and young people? Well, many people, they might think to themselves, and it might be a sort of natural response, well, surely the Lord Jesus Christ used parables because he wanted people to understand what he was saying. He wanted to make truth more understandable, more simple. Maybe that's the sort of thinking that we've had for a number of years. And while sermon illustrations, and I've often lamented as the folks in Newton Arts have come to understand the last year or so that's not one of my fortes, using illustrations in sermons doesn't come quite naturally to me. What's important to understand is while sermon illustrations will do that type of task, they will make a preacher's point something easier to understand, and so they should be used in their time and their place. It's important to understand the parables were not used by the Savior for that reason. They were not given by Christ. He did not use them to make truth more simple to understand. If we adopt that mindset and approach, then what we have here in Matthew 13, when he actually explains why he uses parables, it makes no sense whatsoever. So it's good to dig deep into the Word of God and understand why our Lord Jesus Christ used parables. And thankfully, we're not left in darkness. That's why it's good when you read portions like Matthew 13 that you read all of it and you understand what Christ is saying at every turn. And in fact, the disciples come with that question. For example, look at verse 10, you'll see it yourself. The disciples come to him. He's just spoken that the parable of the sower, one of the most famous, one of the most well-known parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first thing the disciples asked is, well, Lord, why did you speak in parables in the first place? Let's read their words. Verse 10 of Matthew 13. The disciples come to him and they said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So you've got the question right before you. And if you think to yourself, and maybe the natural reasoning is, well, Jesus is now going to say something along the lines, well, I spoke in parables because I wanted to make things easier to understand, then we're in for a surprise because the Lord Jesus says something entirely different, doesn't he? When you go into verse 11, and he says, because it is given unto you, he says, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that he hath. Therefore, listen to his words, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this to them. And he reminds a multitude of the great mass of humanity that multitudes hear the preaching of the Word of God as they did in our Savior's day. They would hear his preaching and they will not understand anything that he's saying. The parables therefore became a way and a means of determining, well, who actually understands the word of God? Who is truly born of God and who isn't? It actually became a sifting mechanism. It became a means of confirming even Old Testament scripture that the Lord would even put upon a people and a nation the sentence that he would cause them to hear the preaching of the word of God. It would come into their ears, but it would never sink into their hearts. But he says to the disciples, to you the understanding is given. And so it marks a line and a distinction in every age that when the word of God is sown like seed across the very plains of humanity, just as it is right here in the house of God this day, that in every age that this same thing will be played out, that people will hear the word of God and yet they'll never understand what it means. And that impresses upon us the great need that I will seek to understand today of the need of God to give us understanding. The need for eyes to be opened, for the ears to hear, for those hearts to be changed, in essence to be born again of the Spirit of God. You see, in our Savior's day, unless the Lord Jesus Christ gave the interpretation and the Spirit of God gave the meaning, the people were none the wiser. You think of it, for the disciples, they were given the parable of the sower, weren't they? But unless the Savior gives the understanding, unless he gives the interpretation, the parable itself, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Because unless the Lord Jesus, out of his goodness and kindness, draws those disciples aside and he says, that's who the stony ground here is. That's who the wayside here is. This is what the good ground is. If that meaning is not given, then we don't understand the parables. So the interpretation of them, the meaning that Christ gives, is even more important than the parable itself. So in essence, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ gave parables. It was a sifting means. It demonstrated who understood this message, who was really a child of God. And that brings us nicely to think about what was referenced even by the Savior himself as something of the key parable of all the parables. And it's the parable of the sower. You see, in Mark chapter 4, and you can turn to it if you want to, or just listen to the verse being referenced. In Mark chapter 4, verse 13, that Jesus said to them, know ye not this parable, and he means the parable of the sower that we were looking at here, and he says, how then will you know all parables? What does that mean? It means that when the Savior was speaking about the parable of the sower, he was saying to the people of God, there's something of a key in your hand here. You want to understand the parables, you want to know what the teaching is, you want to know what this truth means, well then come to the parable of the sower, because all the components by which we understand the truth of God are found here in this very parable. And when you think about that this morning, what a tremendous message it brings to us. Because when we stand back and we look at all the parables, and it's a fascinating subject in its own right, and you come to this key one, the one of the sower, what do you have in your possession? What do you have right before your eyes? You have these components which are absolutely fundamental. The word of God is compared to the seed, isn't it? You know why it's called the parable of the sower? It's really, in essence, the parable of the seed that the sower sows. The seed is God's holy and precious word, and the plains and the lands is representing humanity itself. And while we do rejoice, and we should rejoice, that the word of God goes forth to every corner of the world in which we live, and that must always be the missionary endeavor of our church. Yet the awful reality, and I'm questioning and I'm challenging each of us here this day, is this the reality of your life? Is it the reality of any in the church here today? Is it the case that for maybe weeks or months or even years, you've sat under the sowing of the word of God upon your lives, and yet never has it taken root? Never has it found good ground? And never has there bringing forth the fruit for his honor and for his glory? In this respect, what you have is a key parable that undergirds all the great teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe when we come to the parable of the sower, And I'm glad I'm not alone in my beliefs here. This is the general consensus of all that would come to Bible commentaries, that the first three grounds that are mentioned represent the unsaved in one capacity or another. In fact, some will go even further, and I can see this picture as well. Some will teach and believe that the first three grounds are actually representing what we call the professing church, much like ourselves here today. You see, it doesn't really matter if we appear to be religious and we appear to be Christians. In every setup, in every church, in every picture up and down this country and throughout this world where believers and professing Christians will come together and men and women will assemble in the house of God, there will be the vast variety of different grounds. There'll be stony grounds, there'll be the thorny hearers, there'll be the wayside, but there'll be good ground as well. But I want you to understand that the first three grounds are pictures and reminders of those who are not yet saved. And that we only have one type of ground that represents the child of God, and it's the good ground. And as we look at this great message here today, this parable of the sower, we think especially of the good ground. I'm just focusing upon that fourth ground and the message which I trust will encourage us and also challenge us, and that is the good ground of genuine Christianity. Now, I leave two things with you as we come to a close today. First of all, good ground is ground which receives the word of God. You know, we come, we say, what is this good ground? What does it mean? Well, think about this first of all. If we are believers or if we're not even saved, all of us think about this. Good ground is ground which receives the word of God. Now, we might immediately object and say, well, didn't all of these grounds receive the word of God? Surely the seed that was sown, it was scattered everywhere. So in a sense, everyone received it. Well, okay, in one sense, it may have. But we're dealing with a different meaning to the word receive. We're not just something that's come into the ears or something that's come into your understanding, but that which has gone into your heart, that which is germinated, that which is died to self and given life, that which creates life in Christ. That's what the good ground is all about this morning. So some did fall among the thorns. Some did go to the stony areas where there was little earth. And some did go on the wayside. But remember, there's something so vital this day in the house of God. There is a great difference. And let me say this. There is an eternal difference between simply hearing and truly receiving. The question we have to ask and always challenge ourselves with is, are we one or the other? Maybe we've heard, but we've never received. Let's put it into different words so that we make sure that we understand what I'm saying here. It is one thing to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something altogether different knowing him. Multitudes of professing believers and churches of all backgrounds up and down the world in which we live are filled with people that know about the Savior. And they know about him in great ways. We're catechized, we have our confessions, we can memorize verses, we go to children's meetings, we sit here in church, and all the things which are good and right and proper, and we encourage these things. But there is something far different about knowing about him and knowing him. And that's the same comparison. You have three types of ground. And in a sense, they all knew about him, but none of them knew him. And so they received, but they didn't receive into the heart. Only the good ground did. That's the picture of the genuine Christianity. That is genuine Christianity. So compare the good ground as it's described in each of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, we've got Matthew 13, 23, and Matthew says this, it is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Matthew says that. Mark says this, chapter 4, verse 20, such as hear the word and receive it. Luke says this in chapter 8, verse 15, they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. So there's a big difference there, isn't there, straight away? So we ask the question, what is it to receive? What is it to truly receive the word of God? How do I know that I'm good ground? How do I know that I'm genuinely the child of God? Well, here are some great tests we can apply. Receiving indicates that the understanding has been enlightened. Have you had that experience, my friend? Have you had an occasion, maybe you were young in life, or maybe it's in more in recent times, but your understanding, as the Bible speaks of it, has been enlightened, that you've been quickened or made alive by the Spirit of God. Let's use a comparison here. Remember when the Lord Jesus was preaching about the wayside hearer? You've got that in Matthew 13, verse 19. The Lord Jesus points out that one of the characteristics of the wayside hearer, okay, remember this was the seed that was sown maybe on parts of land where there would be the pathway, the walkway that would separate the strips of field itself. And so naturally when the seed is being sown, you've got some that's going to land on the ground that's fertile, and it's going to sink and it's going to be buried. It's going to germinate. It's going to bring forth fruit, hopefully. But some, as it's cast down, just like as the preacher preaches and should preach far and wide, some falls on wayside hearers. And the Lord says that the wayside hearer is someone who doesn't get it. It's tapped the ground, but the ground is hard. And it hasn't been broken up. And there hasn't been conviction of sin. And there hasn't been a thorough work of the grace of God. It's not ground which is fertile. It's not ground which is yet ready to receive the word and believe on it. Or that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's been a hearing, but there's been no conviction of sin. And in that sense, there's been no work of the Spirit of God. And there's no understanding. And the great fear is that there are so many who are just like that. And when we think of good ground is ground that's gone further. Good ground is ground in which God has worked into the heart of a man or a woman. You think of again, wayside hearers, and if you want to personify the wayside hearer, you've got people like Nicodemus. That would be an example. And they might be good and nice and noble and friendly and religious and courteous and sincere. And they can tick so many boxes, but they have never known the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the description of so many in so many churches in professing Christendom, not just in our denomination, but throughout this world. And it's fearful, it's worrying. And we need to search our hearts out and know it. You see, good ground represents hearts and lives where understanding has been enlightened. And what that means is this: something quite wonderful has happened in your life. And I'm asking you to ask yourself the question whether this is the case. Whether you've had that experience and occasion where your heart has been convicted of sin, where the Spirit of God has made you alive, where you have now in your heart understood you need a Lord and a Savior, one to save you and cleanse you. And such is good ground that willingly receives a Savior who is able to save you. That's good ground. It receives the word of God. It's enlightened. Why is this important to see? It's important to see because of the word good. You see, sometimes people might naturally think that, well, I'm good ground because I'm a good person. That's not what the Savior is talking about here. And actually, we think that good ground is ground that is where people are more receptive or they're more willing to accept the gospel. No, that's nonsense. You know, some of the most difficult to reach people are men in suits with Bibles under their arms and sitting in the pew. Or ladies that are well-dressed and children who attend the church. And while on one hand it's the great privilege to be in the house of God, it's a means of grace that God will bless, it can also sometimes be quite challenging because we've been accustomed to just doing the things we've always done, and never has there been the reality of knowing Christ. Do you know, one of the great features of any revival of God in history which has gone by, or any reformation, is not multitudes of unsaved people being saved. That does happen. It's churches being turned upside down. Where people, even elders and committee men and ministers and ministers' wives, and they've realized they've never been saved. They've never known Christ. And the Lord goes to these great lengths to say, are we good ground? Are we the one in four? Multitudes fit into the other three categories. But the good ground receives the word of God and is enlightened. The eye has seen him. And all the heart has been smitten of God. And the cry has been, Lord, save me. This is necessary for understanding here. And just as all natural ground must be prepared for the seed, so every heart which is naturally wicked and sinful must be first broken up by God and made ready by the Spirit of God. Well, we must, as believers and churches, put emphasis on our evangelism. We should, and we must do that. We must do the sowing. That's part and parcel of our Christian calling. Let's never do it at the expense of the need to pray for ground to be broken up. Let me challenge my own heart first before I challenge anyone here. Easier to give out a tract. Easier to stand in an open air than to get on our knees before God, alone before God, and pray for men and women to be broken up by God. That's how the good ground begins. The unseen work of God's Spirit, as it happened to you, maybe it is right now. Maybe God is striving with you. May God bring you to himself, if that's the case. So here is the good ground that must be received, and it demonstrates enlightenment. But also receiving the word of God, it results in keeping it. You know, the account of this parable in Luke chapter 8 is very helpful at this point. And if you want to turn to it, it might be beneficial. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Listen to Luke's account of this parable. He says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Bring forth fruit with patience. But listen, believer this day especially, but all who hear the word of God, think about that little phrase. When they hear the word of God, they keep it. Good ground keeps it. This narrative in Luke, it reinforces what I've just said. The good ground is not representing morally decent, nice, upright people who are churchgoers, who sympathize with Christian sort of tendencies or convictions. As good as those people are, it doesn't constitute you as a child of God. It means that when the word of God is preached, it falls on softened ground, not hard wayside ground, not thorny ground, not stony ground, and the seed is there. And what happens? It's buried, and the earth drinks it up, and it dies, and it germinates, and it has life, and it's rooted, and it's able to endure. You see, the good ground is not just a reminder of enlightenment and God working by his Spirit, but now something has happened. It's in the ground, and it's true, and it's solid, and it's firm, and it's true. The seed is not caught up in all the cares of this world. It's not strangled by the deceitfulness of the things of this world. No, it's emblematic. It's demonstrating this great change which has happened. And one of the features is that the professing believer keeps it. Receives it, keeps it, and endures. Is it easy? No. Are there the trials? Yes. And when the storms come, of course they will. But the one who is laid hold of by the hand of God is seed which is sown, seed which is grown, fruit, as we shall see, which appears, but it's keeping the word. And these will define us as good ground hearers. You see, the word keep that is employed by Luke here especially, it speaks of holding down and holding fast. The same sort of word is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, when he urges the church. And what does Paul urge the church to do? He says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You don't think we're living in times, and probably have them for a long time, where many who once walked with us are no longer there. And whether it demonstrates that they were never saved in the first place, I don't know. But often that's the case.
And the calling of our God to the church is that the good ground of a believer will prove and will hold and will contend, even when it's hard. Because it's good ground, it's true Christianity, it's genuine Christianity, and it can withstand hardships. And it will bring glory to God. This is good ground. Ground that keeps the word and loves the command. You think of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Here was a man who received and who kept it. Well, my last thought, and I'll be as brief as I can here. Good ground is then ground which reveals the work. Good ground receives the word of God, and then good ground reveals the work of God. And while this is maybe a more straightforward portion of the passage, it certainly becomes the most challenging part. In short, and if I'm going to condense this point in a few words, it's this. Good ground or genuine Christianity will be fruitful. It will be fruitful. Now, I know that's a broad, sweeping statement that I have to explain, but that's the point. It will be fruitful. It will reveal the work of God. Matthew 13, this good ground, it brought forth, or it was bearing fruit. Mark 4, verse 8, it did yield fruit that sprang up. Luke 8, verse 15, it brought forth fruit with patience. What we see in the natural realm, you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, as Christians? We all do this, and maybe as professing believers as well. We expect things in the natural world that we sort of bypass in the spiritual realm. Those of you that are farmers, those of you who deal with agriculture and land and so on, you expect harvest. We anticipate the things which are before us, and we thank God for them. We sow our crops, and God willing, with the weather and circumstances, well, we want to see something. Sometimes it's a plentiful harvest. Sometimes it may not be. But we would be horrified if there was nothing. And maybe it's in a financial sense, probably the worst illustration to be using in these last number of weeks. But if you're putting something in, you want to see something out, don't you? You work, you don't work for nothing, you work for a living. You work for labor, you work for wage. At the end of the month, you expect to see something here. So why is it that we sort of bypass God? And when God says, well, where's the fruit? People say, well, does it matter? Does it really matter? Of course it matters. It has to matter, doesn't it? If there's no fruit, there's no life. It really is as simple as that. And that's what the parable is all about. We plant and we want to see. And not that we go with excitement, don't we? Phoebe was showing me this a couple of days ago. Last week, she'd brought a tomato plant from the school. They're trying to raise funds, so they're trying to flog plants to the parents. I think it was at a very good price, so there's no complaint in that sense. But that was planted a short while ago, and now the tomato plants start to grow, and there's the first signs of tomatoes. They're green, so not quite yet there to be edible. But it's the excitement. You know, you go looking for something, and you want to see it, don't you? And while I speak with reverence here, there is an expectation in the heart of God to see fruit in his people. So what is it when the Lord comes looking and sees nothing? What does it mean? What does it mean for me or for any of us here? The emphasis in the Bible is all the same. James's letter is very much emphasizing this. He makes the point, if you know James well, an empty profession is a dead profession. It's straightforward as that. Show me your faith by your works. Not establish or that you will have, you know, acceptance or favor with God by what you do. No, show me. Show me the saving faith of Christ. Show me that you're alive in Christ by your works. Where's the fruit? Think of the words of our Lord Jesus, John 15, verse 16. Listen to him. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That just turns the tables around, doesn't it? "And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye should ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Has it ever occurred to you that one of the features of the fruitfulness is prayerfulness? That he's ordained you and sent you forth to bear forth fruit. So he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will give it to you." But the point is, there's fruit here. The question is this: what is the fruit? And I need to be quick here. And that brings us to think about the quality of this work. One of the great mistakes that people have, especially as Christians, we all do this, is that we think that fruitfulness as Christians, it's always going to be the things that you see. Or if you think about the day of Paul in Corinth, it was about their spiritual gifts. Well, you know, in Paul's day in Corinth, they were far from God, but they still could manifest spiritual gifts. It was a strange thing. There was the gift of talking in tongues and languages that were not beforehand learned naturally. And other things as well. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, we know this portion well. It's often read at weddings and so on, but sometimes it's read without really understanding what it means. If you thought about 1 Corinthians 13, the point he's saying is this. It's about charity and love. And he says, and if I really condense all of Paul's words here, he says, "So what if I could speak hypothetically with angels' tongues or all human languages?" Or Paul says, "Understand all mysteries or have all knowledge or give all his good away to feed the poor or even become a martyr." We all think to ourselves, if someone dies for the sake of the gospel, that's the highest level of commitment to the Christian faith. Well, of course, in ordinary circumstances, it is. But Paul even brings it in. He says, what, you can do all of these things? You could stand and protest for the gospel. You could contend. You could be a voice against wickedness. You could do all of these things. You could give all of your good away to feed the poor. You're the most hospitable and charitable and kind of people. But there is not one dreg or ounce of love in your heart for others and for God. And if you've done that, it's just no good. You're just a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. You're just noise without words. Fruitfulness is not our noise. Fruitfulness is not the things we boast in. Fruitfulness has a quality about it. And if you look at Galatians, it will give you it. Self-control, joy, peace, patience, love for Christ, love for the saints. These are things that we do not self-manufacture. But they are works of God's Spirit, aren't they? That's good ground. That's genuine Christianity. Most importantly, instead of trying to look for individual things, it's far better to ask, what does this fruit do, or what is it? Well, in the natural realm, remember that generally speaking, a fruit will embody its own seed, won't it? In one way or another, it embodies its own seed. And one is derived from the other. And so we can say this, that we know that we are showing fruit as Christians when our lives are the living embodiment of the seed. So what is the seed? The Word of God. Dear friend, you say that you're a Christian, and I say I'm a Christian. So does my life embody the Word of God? That's the question. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom." Why must it dwell in you richly? So that it lives out of you richly at the same time. God's word as the seed ought never to remain just on the inside, but it must live and grow. So instead of shutting ourselves into corners and saying, well, if I can do this, and do this, I'm a Christian. No, that's not how it is. It's this. All your choices, all your actions, how you think, how you live, Is it all governed and influenced and molded and fashioned by the word of God or other influences? Are you a man, a woman, a young person whose life embodies the word? Or if it embodies the world, how can we be good ground? What about the quantity of this work? And with this I finish. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13:23, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, there's a great deal of comfort in those words, more than you realize. Because we're not in the game of comparing ourselves with others. The Lord will use men and women in ways in which they will seem to be almost giants of God. And we think to ourselves, I can never be like that. Well, God hasn't called you to be another missionary or to be just like that missionary or just like another minister or just like some other Christian that maybe you admire. First of all, you don't know their struggles and their weaknesses and their needs. The fruitfulness, it will differ one from the other. And the Lord gives allowances for that. So there'll be 100-fold and 60-fold, and there'll be some 30-fold. This doesn't mean, and important we understand this, this is not an excuse for laziness. You know, we don't take the words of a savior and say, you know what the preacher says, stop at 30 and I'll be okay. That's not the point. The point is that we should all strive for the 100-fold, but of course we're not all going to attain it. But let there be fruitfulness. Let there be a likeness to Christ. There must be a striving and ultimately a fruitfulness that shows the very work of God within. I'll finish with J.C. Ryle's words, which are very powerful and very helpful. He said this: there is no part of the whole parable more important than this. We must never be content with a barren orthodoxy and a cold maintenance of correct theological views. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces positive fruit in our hearts and in our lives. This is real Christianity. My friend, that good ground, and as I finish here, I urge you, if you're not saved, the good ground, it doesn't begin with you. It begins with Christ. It begins with a heart that cries out, Lord, maybe I've been deceived for all of these years and I've never been saved. Or maybe I've heard this message and I know I have to get right with God. And good ground is ground which has been churned up. It's conviction of sin. It's the cry that goes out, Lord, save me. But good ground receives it. And good ground will then reveal the work of Christ within. Oh, my friend, make sure that we're on good ground this day and that we are the good ground. And thank God he can use you and do great and mighty things through any one of our lives in the house of God this day. May God bless his word to our hearts. So I hand the meeting back now to your minister. Thank you.
We do thank God's servant for that very faithful and challenging even word to our hearts this morning. And please do think upon these things. Search your own heart, friend. Where do you stand with God this morning? Are you living upon a profession? Or do you possess Christ as Savior? We'll just close our meeting in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Our loving and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for thy word. Lord, it has come with a challenge this morning. And we pray, O God, that even by the Holy Spirit, you'll work within the hearts of individuals. And Lord, if there's any here that have been living upon some false profession, they've never borne any fruit. And Lord, there's no desire of it in their own souls to bear any fruit. But they just think, well, I've said a prayer one time, I've a ticket, as it were, for heaven. I'm happy enough to go along the way I'm going. Oh, Father, if that is such a thought this morning in the heart of an individual, oh, Father, we pray you'll apply the word to their soul, that their eyes would be open to the true condition of their heart. And indeed, the fallow ground would be broken up, and the true seed of grace planted, and there would be true confession and regeneration. Lord, we thank you for thy servant. We ask you'll bless him. Bless all who've heard the word this morning. We pray for the meeting this evening. Lord, we long to see this congregation back again tonight under the sound of thy word and others along, Lord. And we pray you'll bring in the unsaved under the sound of thy precious truth and do that work of grace even within their hearts. But Father, part us now with thy fear and with thy favor. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We ask and pray all these things in our Savior's precious name for thy eternal glory. Amen.